Let me invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be giving attention to verses 21 through 26. Matthew chapter 5. As you're turning there, would you just pray with me right now? Our Heavenly Father, yet again we come to you in prayer, and we ask you to give us your heart, O God of heaven. Regularly, Lord, from this platform, indeed weekly, we plead with you that you would not just teach us. We don't want to be people who just absorb information. We want to be a people who are changed, to experience transformation. We want to leave here differently than when we arrived. And we know, Father, that to do that is to have more and more of your heart. And that's what we want. We want to reflect Jesus. And we want to do so through the power of the Spirit of God. And so we ask you, Father, right now, as we spend time in this love letter called the Bible, that you would do a supernatural work. You would meddle with us according to your perfect will. And you would stretch us and raise the bar for us, that we might love Jesus more fully and pursue him more passionately and tell his story more boldly and joyfully. So, Father, have your way with us now, we ask. And we pray this in the name of our mighty King and Savior. And all of God's people say together, amen. So, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paved the way for you and for me to enter into his kingdom. He secured for us citizenship in his kingdom. And his kingdom is greater than any kingdom that this old earth might offer. Nothing compares to the kingdom that Jesus Christ rules. And we who are in union with Christ because of his work on Calvary's tree at the cross, we who are in union with Christ are citizens of that kingdom. We are blessed beyond our comprehension to be swept up into his eternal domain, into his kingdom. Now, friends, listen to me. The Lord Jesus Christ did not pave the way for you and me to enter into his kingdom so that you and I could live our lives as those who are stuck in the mechanics of religion. He did not go to the cross so that you and I can just be people trapped by ritual and routine. He went to the cross and he rose from the dead so that he could radically transform our hearts, so he could make us to be a new people, a people that are better than we could ever imagine, a people who were marked by his eternal love, a people who have an eternal hope and who have a purpose rooted in eternity, but for time and space as we know it now. This is the work of God for you and for me. He seeks to change our hearts. He bought for us the opportunity to have transformed hearts. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, God Almighty declares, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. In the book of Ezekiel, through the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 36, in the 26th verse, God offers these poignant words. He says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a soft heart. This is the word of God. This is the joy of the Most High God for you and for me. He wants to have us be a people. He wants to have us be a people for whom the bar is raised so much higher than we can ever know or imagine. He wants to stretch us. He wants to stretch you, my friend. He wants to raise the bar of your existence and take you to a closeness to him that you did not know was possible. To take you to a place of joy and peace and fulfillment that you did not know could be had. This God wants to take you and stretch you to be the best possible citizen of his kingdom. His kingdom. Then you and I can even know to ask for or imagine. He does not want us to settle. He does not want us to settle for just the routines of religion and the external exercises that are commonplace. He wants our hearts to be revolutionized. He wants us to be a people who experience a better and more fulfilling life. What he says in John chapter 10, verse 10, is he wants us to experience the, quote, abundant life. This is life that is shaped by the Holy Spirit of God. This is life that is founded in the Word of God. This is life that reflects the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. It is God Almighty saying, I want you to experience the greatest of that which I intend and not settle for the less of that which was intended. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul underscores such a sentiment in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 with these helpful words. He offers this. He says, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, we are sufficient not in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. It is with all of this in mind that Jesus, on a certain windswept hill, was unpacking his vision and values for his kingdom. Known as the Sermon on the Mount, we've spent the past few months in it, and God willing, we're going to continue to spend the next few months in this marvelous portion of the Gospel of Matthew in our New Testaments. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and following, finds Jesus continuing his sermon. I want you to listen carefully as I read what it is that Jesus says there to the vast crowd in front of him. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and following. You have heard, Jesus says, that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Now with these words, Jesus picks up one of the more prominent of the Ten Commandments. It's commandment number 6. Commandment number 6 from the ancient days, from the book of Exodus. Commandment number 6, which is, thou shalt not murder. That's the way it was said of in the days of old. Do not murder is the way we would put it to more modern ears. Do not murder. And the word murder there has this idea of unjust, premeditated homicide. That is distinct from killing. It doesn't say do not kill. It says do not murder. Unjust, premeditated homicide. And according to the Old Testament law, and certainly the rabbis of old taught this, if you do murder, there will be judgment. And we see that affirmed here in the words that Jesus offers. There will be judgment if you murder. Do not murder. There will be judgment. Do not do it. And well and good. Well and good. We are not to murder. We are not to pursue unjust, premeditated homicide. But dear friends, that is following the strictest letter of the law. Jesus raises the bar. He pushes us further. The fact of the matter is, and I want you to hear me, dear ones, Jesus in effect says, well, it's not sufficient to just stop with do not murder. I tell you, do not be angry and do not insult another person. Let me allow that to just linger in our midst for a moment. Do not be angry and do not insult another person. You see, Jesus wants to move us past the letter of the law, do not murder, for sure, to the spirit of the law. What's behind that sentiment? What would be the animosity that would drive one to murder? Perhaps it would be a misplaced anger. Perhaps it would be a posture that dehumanizes another person. And Jesus says, in effect, yeah, to not murder, that's well and good. I'm telling you, don't be angry and don't insult people. Now, let us be clear. There are those people who are fools. As a matter of fact, Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, verse 17, when he is confronting the religious elite for their hypocrisy, he calls them literally blind fools. There is a time to offer an assessment rooted in the strictest kind of integrity. The book of Proverbs in the Old Testament regularly highlights the reality of the foolishness of fools. We see it all over the book of Proverbs. There is also that moment in time where righteous indignation is the right response to injustice and to wickedness. To be angry is in itself not a sin. It is misplaced anger. It is anger that is not rooted in integrity. It is an anger that reveals a darkened heart rather than a grieved spirit. That is what Jesus is calling out. That is what Jesus is calling out. He's pushing past the characteristics that are assigned foolhardiness or anger based on integrity. He's moving past those things and reaching for the reality that is more common for too many. And that is a proneness to let our emotions get the best of us, particularly anger, and from that anger to dehumanize the people around us, either in our minds or with our voices. Perhaps as those keyboard commandos in front of the computer screen, and on and on and on. The law and the prophets and the rabbis of old say, do not murder. Jesus is saying, there shall be no character assassination. The word that you see there in verse 22 for insult, you see it in the English Standard Version of our Bible. The word there in a lot of our other English translations is actually the very word that is used by Jesus. It's the ancient word raka, R-A-C-A, raka. And it literally means one who is empty-headed. An unfortunate but very common expression would be stupid. It has the idea of someone who is an imbecile. That's what the word raka suggests, an imbecile. In the next line or two, there in verse 22, you see the word fool, you fools. And that word fools is the ancient word moros, from which we get the modern word moron. And it has the idea of someone who is a stooge, someone who is an idiot. That would be the common language in our modern ears. An idiot, an imbecile, and an idiot. This is what Jesus is referencing. He's saying, look, yeah, it's well and good that we not murder. I'm telling you, don't be angry, and in your anger, call people imbeciles and idiots. And so, dear ones, I must ask, do you do that? Do I do that? In your thinking, do you have a long list or perhaps a short list of imbeciles and idiots? Do you ever voice it? Oh, we're Minnesota nice. We don't voice stuff like that. But we think it, and the Father knows it. Do we tolerate it in our minds? Do we allow it to flow from our lips? Imbeciles and idiots. Would we dare say it of our neighbor, of our coworker, of our boss, of our employee, of that student, that classmate, that teammate, that coach, that preacher, that Sunday school teacher, that politician, imbecile, idiot? Would we dare post such in social media, put it out there on Facebook or on Twitter? Oh, we'd never voice it directly to someone, but boy, we get brave behind the little keys on our phones. And we say things that have the effect of imbecile, an idiot. And these dehumanize and they degrade. They deny that any one person is created in the image of God. Do you think of our president as an imbecile and an idiot, and do you declare it so? Do you think of those who oppose him on the other side of the aisle right now as imbeciles and idiots, and do you declare it so? It's one thing to disagree on substance. It's one thing to disagree as it relates to some policy. It's an entirely different thing when you dehumanize someone, strip them of their inherent dignity as a human being, and make a mockery of the reality that she is created in the image of a holy God. Imbeciles and idiots. And sadly, if I may, more often than not, the voices in our culture today that express these values most loudly are Christian. Are Christian voices. The Lord Jesus takes this very seriously. He affirms that the result of such is judgment. He acknowledges that a handful of times here. Whoever's angry will be liable to judgment. Whoever calls someone an imbecile will be liable to the council. Whoever says you're an idiot will be liable to the hell of fire. Damnation. And we may say, whoa, that's serious, but it is serious. It's sin. It's evil. It's an affront to the God of the universe. And you may say, well, is this what I merit? And the answer is yes. And dear friend, this is what we deserve. The only thing that safeguards us is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only thing that safeguards us is the good news that Jesus Christ is the Savior who takes our stripes for us on the cross. And so, yes, what Jesus is unpacking is the gravity of the consequences And what we can affirm is that if it were not for the gospel, we would have no hope. Jesus at the cross paid the price for our liberation and our forgiveness, and praise God for that. Praise God for that. And so it is in so many ways, as Jesus is casting this vision for a better way of living in his kingdom. It is, as it were, a gracious warning, a reminder of what could be and why it is important for us to check ourselves before a holy God as kingdom citizens who live under the authority and power of Jesus Christ the King, who raises the bar and desires better for us. It's one thing to toe the line. Most of us here will toe the line and say, I never murder. Praise God. But imbeciles and idiots, misplaced anger, thank the Lord for the reminder that God desires better things of his children. As I wrap up, I want to share with you something very practical. The realities are, the Sermon on the Mount is a classic example of a theologically rich sermon filled with profound moral and ethical application, as any good sermon ought to pursue. And Jesus models it in an extraordinary way. And he offers some very practical insight for you and for me as to how we might live out this kingdom citizenship. And in this particular case, how it is we might frame ourselves rightly with that sixth commandment to not murder, to take that past just the mere technical letter to the fuller spirit and what it means, not just for external appearances, but for our own hearts. He gives us a marvelous picture. And I want to divide it this way. I want to share with you two broad applications and then a small handful of just granular, technical, easy, but nonetheless important applications. And here are the two broad ones. The first one we see embodied there in verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, if you are, now I want you to pay attention here, friend. If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Here is the first broad application. I urge you to write it down. And it's going to unsettle some of us. Here's the first broad application straight from the text, from the lips of our Lord. Reconciliation is of a higher priority than worship. Reconciliation is of a higher priority than worship. Ask yourselves, what is the broadest implication of that reality? Jesus says here, if you are going to the temple, to the altar, to worship, to place your sacrifice on the altar, and while there, you remember that you are sideways with someone, someone has something against you, Jesus says, go, leave your sacrifice there at the altar, withdraw yourself from that place of worship, go to that individual. He uses the terminology, reconcile yourself with that individual, and then go back to the place of worship and continue the worship experience. Reconciliation has a higher priority here than worship. That's one broad application, and that has serious implications for how we think about ourselves, how we relate to our friends and our family, our church, our community, the public square as a whole. And this is from the lips of our Lord, our King. This is his vision and values for how the kingdom works, of which we are a part. Reconciliation has a higher priority than worship. And then the second broad application, or the broad statement, would be this: keep short accounts. Because Jesus says here, if you remember, then go. And then he says there in verse 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court. The picture there is of a lender and a debtor on their way to court. And basically Jesus is saying, if you're the debtor, figure it out with the lender before you get before the judge. Take care of it quickly. Keep short accounts. As we say where I'm from, nip it in the bud. Keep short accounts. Now, those are two broad applications. Let me share with you some smaller, practical ones, more granular, if you will. And we also see it from the passage as a whole here. Allow me to read it one last time, this portion. Verse 23 and following, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Let me stop there. Here are, I think, some ways Jesus would have us think, and it shaped the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, sets it up well. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, verse 18, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. As much as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. Now, with that wisdom in mind, here you have Jesus basically exhort you and me to four very practical opportunities. And here they are. One is admit that somebody has something against you, that you're sideways with somebody. Acknowledge it, admit it. Jesus says, when you're at that place of worship and you remember, that is to say, if God convicts you and points it out, admit it, own it, acknowledge it, admit it. Secondly, approach the person with whom there is a wrong. He says, if you remember, then go to that person. Approach that person. Thirdly, amend things. Amend things. Amend what is wrong. That is to say, reconcile. Make it right. Amend what is wrong. Admit it. Approach the person. And to the best that you reasonably can, make it right. Ask for forgiveness, apologize, pay something back. Whatever the need is, make it right. Amend it, reconcile. And then lastly, do it at once. Notice the theme, quickly. If you remember, go. On your way, do it quickly. Admit that you owe or own some part of the problem here. Approach the person with whom you then amend it to make it right and do it at once. Now you may say, as I have, I can't do this. I don't have the integrity. I don't have the power. I don't have the courage. And you know what? That's true. But thanks be to God that Jesus does for us. Thus his statement last weekend we saw in Matthew chapter 5:17, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. I have completed it all. I have completed the aspiration of all of it. I've perfectly fulfilled it. And the beauty is, dear ones, because he has the power and the authority to have seen it all through, as we are close to him, that power is ours to enjoy. No wonder then that the Apostle Paul would offer in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 and following these very simple words. Note the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly place. The same power that raised Christ from the dead, giving him the authority to be the king over this kingdom of which we are citizens, is the same power that will help you and me to live according to the spirit of the law, the fuller, better, more beautiful, stretching, harder spirit of the law. As we move toward Jesus, that power is ours. As we move toward him, we then move toward others. And we do so with love and not hate. And this is what it looks like, in part, to be a kingdom citizen. Our dear Father, dismiss us now with a fervent desire to be yielded to the Holy Spirit, tapping into the power that raised Jesus from the dead, animating us to live in the here and now as citizens of that better place. May it be so for the glory of Christ and the good of all of us. And we all agreed together saying, amen. I love you, dear ones. God bless you all.